I thank you all for your warm hospitality. I thank you also for knowing English so well. My theme for this first lecture is Jesus, or Yeshua, in the heart of Israel. And what I want to do is to share with you my own biblical perspective on this topic. But before I do, I really need to share with you something about my own personal experience, because I did not reach the conclusions that I have come to simply by doing a Bible study. I didn't simply read a set of texts and follow a track and then reach a certain conclusion about the presence of Jesus, the abiding presence of the Messiah in the midst of the Jewish people. Instead, I had a very profound personal experience of this reality that I then needed to somehow try to understand for myself. I was raised in a traditional Jewish home, but I was not drawn to Jewish religious life and practice the way my father was. And it was only after I came to faith in Jesus that I returned to the synagogue. And in the midst of the synagogue, I encountered God in a very powerful way. But I also encountered there Yeshua, Jesus. Of course, his name was not mentioned. He was not being spoken of. And yet, I found him, I experienced him everywhere. I remember in particular one celebration of Sukkot, the holiday of the Feast of Tabernacles, in which we were in procession waving our lulav, the palm branch, and moving around the synagogue singing from Psalm 118, Hoshiana, Hoshiana, Ana Adonai, Hoshiana, and Baruch Haba B'Shem Adonai, blessed be the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And in the midst of that, just as in the midst of every Torah service, when the ark would be opened and we would all be on our feet, and for me it was, again, it was like heaven was opened and I was beholding the living Torah, the incarnate Torah. And so this was my experience as a 19, a 20, a 21-year-old, before I had done any thorough biblical exegesis. It was a transformative experience in my own life. And so for the next, or really for the last 40 years since that time, I've been trying to understand it. And I've tried to be faithful to what I read in the text of Scripture, but I'm coming to the text of Scripture with a set of questions that have come from my actual lived experience. So I'm not pretending to simply be doing a kind of deductive Bible study for you. Now, my basic thesis is really quite simple, and it is a proposition that is very, very much runs through the heart of my own set of theological convictions. That thesis is that Jesus lives in the heart of the Jewish people today, just as he lives in the midst of the church. That thesis is that as the Messiah, as the King of the Jews, Jesus embodies in himself the entirety of his people. That he is a kind of corporate personality. That this is who the King of Israel is always, as one who represents all of his people. That Jesus, when he is crucified, represents taking all of Israel down into death. When he is raised from the dead, he is signifying the ultimate restoration and redemption of Israel. This is, as I said, a rather simple thesis. To try to elaborate on it and to see it within Scripture, that can be a little more complicated. And that's what I will try to at least begin to do with you today. One of the terms, a fancy term that gets used by theologians today for what I'm describing is the term Israel Christology. Israel Christology. It's an understanding of Jesus that sees him as the embodiment of Israel, the whole people in himself, carried in his heart. A little bit like the way the high priest had a breastplate with 12 stones that represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, just by virtue of having that, he was bringing the entirety of the 12 tribes with him. He was the 12 tribes. That's really the notion of Israel Christology. But while many biblical scholars today will talk about Israel Christology, they think about it simply in terms of Old Testament Israel. And they do not draw a theological conclusion about what this means for Jesus' relationship to Jews today. And that's the place where I think we need to go. Okay, what I want to do, first of all, is to just talk briefly about a few texts or themes from the Tanakh, from the Old Testament, that provide the biblical basis for what we see in the New Testament and what we can call Israel Christology. These are all texts or themes that lay the groundwork ultimately for what we see in the identity and teaching of Jesus. They are crucial texts for Jesus' own understanding of himself. The first really set of texts are often called the servant songs of Isaiah. There are four or five major ones, but they are part of this whole section of the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapters 40 through 66, which speak about Israel as God's servant. But in the midst of these chapters, which speak about Israel as God's servant, we have a set of texts which seem to speak about an individual who is going to do certain things on behalf of Israel. The most famous, of course, of these texts is Isaiah 53, beginning in Isaiah 52, which speaks about the suffering servant. But if we look at the second of the servant songs, Isaiah chapter 49, it says, "The Lord called to me before I was born, while I was in my mother's womb, he named me. And he said to me, 'You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified.'" So this seems to be an individual servant, and yet he's being called Israel, just like the servant throughout this section of Isaiah is identified as Israel. But then in the following verses, it says, "And now the Lord says, who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him." So this figure who is called Israel has this mission of restoring Israel. Well, what is happening here? What's happening is we have an individual who has this unique relationship to the people in such a way that he actually carries that people in himself. When we get to Isaiah chapter 53, one of the great controversies between the traditional Christian interpretation of Isaiah 53 and the traditional Jewish interpretation of Isaiah 53 has to do with the identity of this servant. The church said, "The servant is Jesus." The Jewish people said, "The servant is Israel." This chapter describes the suffering of Israel throughout the ages. And the church says, "No, it's Jesus, it's not Israel." And then the Jewish response is, "No, it's not Jesus, it's Israel." I think, as it's probably clear to you, what I'm trying to argue here is it's both. It's both. And it can be both because this servant is so bound up with Israel, with the Jewish people, that his identity is connected to theirs and they are inseparable. The second text would be from Daniel chapter 7. Of course, we all know this is one of the most important texts for understanding Jesus, for Jesus' own understanding of himself. So in Daniel 7, in verses 13 through 14, we have this picture of a vision. Daniel has a vision of one like a son of man who comes and is presented before the Ancient of Days and who receives authority and kingship, dominion over all from the Ancient of Days. This is the vision that Daniel has. Then the vision is interpreted to Daniel. And what does the interpretation say? It says that the people of the Holy Ones of the Most High will receive authority and kingship and dominion. So, biblical scholars get locked up here in the question: is the vision of the Son of Man, this one individual, purely a corporate figure? And so one school of biblical interpretation says there is no particular heavenly figure here. This is simply a symbol for the people who are spoken of later on in the chapter. Another interpretation says, no, they're two separate realities. But I think what makes most sense is to say that both are connected in the same way as the servant is, the individual servant is connected to that corporate servant in Isaiah. This is one Son of Man, Jesus, who, because he is the Messiah, so embodies his people in himself that therefore when he receives dominion, his people, the people of the Holy Ones of the Most High, receive dominion as well. The third background set of texts has to do with the notion of the Messiah himself, not so much the term Messiah, but the concept of Messiah. One of the titles that's used for the Messiah in the Tanakh is the term Son of God. We see this in really one of the most important of the messianic texts from 2 Samuel chapter 7, when the prophet Nathan speaks to David and tells about his dynasty. And in that text, it says, he will be a son to me. Of course, we then have in the Psalms, in Psalm 2, a reference to the anointed one of God as, this is my son. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Similarly, in Psalm 89, we have a reference to the anointed one that comes from David as God's son. In these texts, the focus is not on a divine son in the sense of later Trinitarian theology. The understanding is the Messiah as one who is adopted and brought into this relationship with God as son. But when we look elsewhere in Tanakh, we say, who else is referred to as the Son of God? The people of Israel are referred to, not simply as the children of God, but corporately, Israel as a whole is referred to as the Son of God. In the book of Exodus, when God's speaking to Moses and is giving him the commission to go to Pharaoh, he says, you know, you will speak to Pharaoh and say, because, you know, let my son go and leave Egypt. If you don't, I will judge your firstborn son. Israel is to God what the firstborn son of Pharaoh is to him. Is it a coincidence that the Messiah is called the Son of God and Israel corporately is called the Son of God? No, it's not a coincidence. The two are both called Son of God because the King of Israel, the Messiah of Israel, embodies the people in himself. It's not a question of, is the Son of God an individual or is the Son of God a people? It's both. So this, it's striking that these texts, which are so central in understanding Jesus' own sense of who he is, that becomes so crucial in the New Testament for framing and interpreting Jesus, all have this same quality about them. an individual and a corporate sense of application. Now, what I would like to do is to look at a section of the New Testament that I think helps to illustrate the way Israel Christology gets presented. This is not meant to be, I'm not trying to imply that these are the only chapters that we could look at. In fact, there is much, much more that we could examine. But I think that these chapters, which are Matthew chapters 1 through 4, illustrate in a particularly vivid way the type of Israel Christology that I think is actually central to the New Testament as a whole. I think that one could say that in many ways, Matthew chapters 1 through 4 are a sustained meditation on the way in which Jesus is the messianic embodiment of the people of Israel as a whole. And at some points in this text, it's not simply using the, you might say, the spiritual term Israel, but the term Jews, the Jews. We start, of course, in Matthew 1 with that very exciting text, the genealogy of Jesus. The first time I picked up a New Testament, I was about maybe 16 or 17 years old. I was curious because I just watched a movie on the life of Jesus late at night. And I said, you know, I got to read these Gospels. So I borrowed a Bible from a friend who was a Christian. And I started reading the first chapter of Matthew, and I read the genealogy, and I said, okay, that's enough. I didn't know what I was missing. The genealogy itself, I could spend a lot of time just talking about the genealogy, but I won't. We're just going to look at it very, very briefly. In the genealogy, Jesus is presented as the son of David and the son of Abraham. That's the real theme, and it's broken up into these three units of 14 generations. The number 14 is significant in part because it is the number of David's name. By gematria, the numerical reckoning, you know, Dalet is number 4, the fourth letter. Vav is 6. And 4 again for Dalet, that's spelling David, and that gives you 14. So this is a kind of midrashic motif or trick that Matthew is using. And thereby singling out the importance of David, which is this notion again of Jesus as the Davidic Messiah, son of David. But he's also the son of Abraham, and David is the son of Abraham. And I think this is what I want to highlight here, is that David is the one who brings to realization the promises that are made to Abraham. And that's because David, in a sense, is actually embodying the whole people the way that Abraham did. Abraham embodies the people in a different sense because he's the father of the entire people. All the people of Israel spring forth from Abraham's loins. And so, even according to rabbinic tradition, you know, the whole story of Abraham prefigures the story of Israel. Abraham, when he comes out of Mesopotamia. That is prefiguring Israel's return from exile in Babylon. And then Abraham goes to Egypt and then comes back to the land. That prefigures Israel's time in Egypt and then the Exodus. The sages, the Jewish sages there, are recognizing Abraham as the father of the people. He embodies the people in himself. His story becomes a kind of anticipation of the story of all Israel for future generations. But the same thing becomes true of David in a different sense. He's not the father of the entire people the way that Abraham is. But as the king, he is the one who carries the destiny of the people in himself, who therefore realizes the purposes of God on behalf of the whole people and will lead the entire people into their inheritance. And so the message of this genealogy in part is the sense that Jesus, the Messiah, is both the descendant of David and the descendant of Abraham. As the Messiah, he embodies the people of Israel in himself, and he will bring Israel to its appointed destiny. Then, in the following verses, we read about the birth of Jesus. And when Jesus is given his name, it says, "She will bear a son, and you are to name him Yeshua," Jesus, salvation, "for he will save his people from their sins." Notice that. It doesn't say he will save the world from its sins. He will. But the focus is specifically his people. It doesn't say he will save the church from its sins. Now, in a sense, of course, the church is prefigured in that and is included in that. I'm not trying to say this is just about the Jews. But you cannot read that text and say it's not also about the Jews. His people are the people of Israel, the people that are spoken of also and included in that genealogy, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, according to the flesh. He comes also to save them from their sins. In the following verses, we read about his name being Emmanuel, and the text is cited from Isaiah chapter 7. This is a text which originally is speaking about God's promise to the Davidic dynasty. And the promise of Emmanuel, God with us, is not just generally about God being with individuals or with the world. It's about God being with the family of David and Israel, with Jerusalem. The context there is Jerusalem is about to be attacked, and God, the prophet Isaiah, is trying to assure the king, the descendant of David, that Jerusalem will be protected because God is with us. This is speaking about the Jewish people. The very name Emmanuel, just as Jesus comes to save his people from their sins, so Jesus represents the presence of God with us. Initially, that means the Jewish people. As I said, I think it becomes also applicable to the expanded reality of Israel, the expanded reality of God's work as the Gentiles are brought into the divine plan. But we are jumping ahead and missing the point if we immediately simply look at the church and don't see that these texts first are about the Jewish people. The next chapter, Matthew chapter 2, we have the visit of the wise men, these Gentiles. And notice, when they come to King Herod, what do they say? They say, where is the child who has been born the king of the Jews? And there it's not even saying the king of Israel. It's the king of the Jews. We're looking for the king of the Jews. They're Gentiles, and they prefigure what will happen after the resurrection of Jesus and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, when those from the nations will flock to him. And yet the one they are coming to, and the one that those Gentiles in the later period will come to, was the king of the Jews. That's who he is. This is, of course, also anticipating that title that will be written on the cross over Jesus' head. King of the Jews. He's born King of the Jews. He dies King of the Jews. Later on in this chapter, we have a verse that has troubled some commentators. It's in verse 15, after Jesus has been taken by his family into Egypt, and then he's brought back out of Egypt when things are safe again. And Matthew tells us this happened to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I have called my son. Now, this has troubled some commentators because it's clear the text in Hosea is about Israel coming out of Egypt. And so we say, well, I guess Matthew simply is taking liberties with the text. You know, he doesn't understand what the original text is, or he's simply exploiting it. But that's not what's happening. The point here is Israel Christology. He knows that the Hosea text is about Israel coming out of Egypt. What he's trying to say is that Jesus is so bound up with Israel and Israel is so bound up with him that the very story of Israel points to the story of Jesus and the story of Jesus points back to the story of Israel. The same theme emerges in the third chapter of Matthew, when Jesus is baptized. Now, I'm not going to be able to go into detail on this the way I would like to, but in my newest book called Searching Her Own Mystery, I have a chapter on baptism in which I spend a good bit of time on this text. If you're interested in pursuing it more, I recommend that you look at that chapter. But the way the story is told in Matthew, we first have a description of John the Baptist and what he has to say about his own work and the work of the one who comes after him. John the Baptist says, I baptize with water for repentance. But one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to carry his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and will gather his wheat into the granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So, John is saying, there's one who's coming after me who's much greater than I am. I only baptize with water. He is going to do a greater baptism. It's this baptism with fire and with spirit. Now, I think that this is an allusion to a set of texts in the prophets. The first text is Ezekiel 36. In Ezekiel 36, the prophet speaks about the Jewish people in exile in Babylon and says, I, for the sake of my own holy name that is connected to you, am going to bring you out. I am going to bring you back to your land. I will sprinkle you with water, and I will cleanse your heart, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. We get there the connection of water and spirit, both in the context of the prophecy having to do with the restoration of Israel, the return of Israel from exile. And so what I think John the Baptist is saying when he speaks about this baptism with spirit and its relationship to his baptism with water is he's saying that the one coming after me is the one who will effect, he will do what Ezekiel 36 says. He will be the instrument of God. He will be the one who executes the redemptive work of God, the restorative work of God for his people. The second text is from the prophet Malachi. And there are two different texts where Malachi speaks about fire. In one of them, the fire, if you recall, is a refiner's fire that purifies and cleanses. In the other text, the fire is a fire of judgment that destroys. But in both cases, the fire is one that has to do with suffering. And of course, those texts of Malachi are also connected with John the Baptist, the one who is coming. And so this is more reason for thinking that John the Baptist has got these texts in his mind. So what John is saying is the one coming after me will not only baptize with spirit, he's going to baptize with fire. He will bring a purification. He will purify Israel. And he will also bring about judgment. So in John's mind, the Messiah is that the one coming after is going to be the agent to do these marvelous works of judgment and redemption. And so Jesus comes to John, and John recognizes him in this text, and Jesus says, baptize me. And John says, I can't do that because I realize you're the one I've been talking about. And that means you're the one who baptizes. You're the one who's going to fulfill and execute Isaiah 36, Ezekiel 36 and Malachi 3 and 4. And so I need to be baptized by you. You're the baptizer, not me. And then Jesus' response says, no, this is what we need to do in order to fulfill all righteousness. And he is baptized then. And then what happens is, as he's coming out of the water, the Holy Spirit descends upon him. So he's baptized in water, but then he himself, in a sense, is baptized also in spirit. And what this is pointing forward to is the way in which Jesus will also ultimately be baptized with fire at the cross. What Jesus is saying is, yes, I am the one who will fulfill Ezekiel 36 and Malachi 3 and 4. I will baptize in spirit and in fire. But before I do that, I need to myself be baptized in fire and in water and in spirit. Why? Because he's not just an external prophetic agent from God, like an angel who comes from heaven in order to powerfully execute God's work. He becomes one with the people of Israel. If Israel needs to be baptized by fire, then he will be baptized by fire himself. If Israel is to be baptized in spirit, he needs to be baptized in spirit first. That then Israel might be experience those realities in him. That the baptism in spirit and the baptism in fire all might in effect already be realized in him because of his inseparable unity with his people, his solidarity, his identification with his people. It is so radical. Even his people in their sin. Not just his faithful people. Jesus doesn't look around and say, I'm going to identify with the good ones. Instead, the whole point of baptism was it was a baptism of repentance for forgiveness. It's the people who were sinners who he was identifying with. And that's why John also didn't want to baptize him. He said, you don't need to be baptized. You don't have any sins that need to be confessed, that need to be forgiven. But Jesus is baptized because he's identifying with a sinful people that are his own people, the same people that Matthew 1 says he came to save them, his people, from their sins. Then the next chapter, chapter 4, this is really the clearest. It's the temptation of Jesus. He goes into the wilderness sent there by the Spirit, and the temptations of the devil, the first two, begin, if you are the Son of God. What he's really saying, the devil is saying, if you are the Messiah, if you are the one who is so totally identified with the Jewish people, the people of Israel, the corporate Son of God, those words later get repeated at the cross by people who are, again, taunting Jesus, saying, if you're the Son of God, come down from this cross. And the response of Jesus three times is to cite text from the book of Deuteronomy that all have to do with the people of Israel's temptations in the wilderness. Is it a coincidence that Jesus is in the wilderness for 40 days and Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years? That Israel was tempted in the wilderness and Israel's tempted in the wilderness? No. Jesus is reliving the experience of Israel. And where Israel failed, he succeeds in order to bring Israel to its appointed destiny. So, when we look at all of these texts together, you see they are all knit together by this common theme. Now, many biblical scholars, as I said at the beginning, are seeing this connection. They're realizing that in order to understand Jesus and his identity, you need to understand the way in which he embodies Israel in himself. But one way this gets interpreted is simply to mean, okay, in a sense, he replaces Israel. And any Jews who don't believe in him, by virtue of not believing in him, they've cut themselves off from Israel. And they've forfeited their even right to be called part of Israel. And then when Gentiles are joined to him, they become part of that Israel. And so ultimately what you simply have is another form, another expression of a replacement theology of a supersessionism. But really, that only makes sense if you don't believe that Romans 9 through 11 is speaking about God's irrevocable promises to Israel. If you put these texts, and this theme of Israel Christology together with those texts that speak about God's faithfulness to his people, then what you suddenly realize is God's faithfulness is also Jesus' faithfulness. And that this bond that Jesus establishes with Israel is unbreakable. The Jewish people might wrestle with him and seek to get free from his grasp, but the effort is futile. The Jewish people may say no to Jesus, but Jesus says yes to the Jewish people. The Jewish people may flee from him, and yet he does not flee from them. He remains in their midst. I think perhaps one of the best biblical texts, and this is the one the text I'll leave you with, for being able to envision this, is the story of Joseph and his brothers. Now, it's clear that there's a kind of prophetic typology at work in the story, with Jesus being the realization of Joseph and the brothers of Joseph who want to get rid of him being the Jewish brothers and sisters, the family of Jesus in that first century context. And then Joseph becomes king of the Goyim, king of the Gentiles. And then he encounters his brothers again. And in the encounter with his brothers, over an extended period of time, he tests them, he tries them, he does not reveal himself to them immediately. A process begins that takes time. In that process, Joseph provides for his brothers. He cares for his brothers. He provides food for them. He sustains them. He puts them through some difficult tests. But in the end, he reveals himself to them. I am Joseph, your brother. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. I think this is a story that speaks to us about Jesus' enduring relationship with the Jewish people. Just as Joseph cared for his brothers, so Yeshua, Jesus, the Messiah, continues to watch out for his people and dwell in their midst. And someday, someday he will send the Egyptians out of the room and he'll say, I'm Joseph, your brother. Now, in conclusion, I want to say that, again, not only is this a matter of my own personal experience, not only is this a matter of a Bible study, I think it's also a matter of looking at history. Is it a coincidence that through many ages of the history of the church, the Jewish people have lived more according to the Sermon on the Mount than the church? Is it really any coincidence that through age after age, we can see Isaiah 53 lived out in the experience and history of the Jewish people? Are these simply accidents of history? Or is it in history a demonstration of this basic reality of Jesus continuing to live on in the midst of the Jewish people and the Jewish people continuing to express in their way of life and in their teaching, in their practice, in their experience, the presence of the hidden Messiah in their midst? Jesus lives on in the heart of the Jewish people yesterday, today, and forever. Amen. For this will be our break now, I believe, but